You'll find the scripture in your program. You may have a Bible, you may have it on your phone, on your tablet. My goodness, you may have it memorized. However you are getting to it, that's fantastic. Let's stand together and hear God's word read this morning. Starting in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's word. Let's pray. So, Lord, this day, we bring to you our everything, our doubts and our fears, our anxieties and struggles, and pray that what we just sang, that all of our fears would be relieved, would be true, that we, so forgetful a people of the goodness and graciousness of the gospel, would not only be reminded of it this day, but would be invited up into it this day, remembering that this story of glory is our story. It is our truth. And it is truth that goes to battle against every single other untruth that is clamoring for our heart and for our mind, for our affections and for our wills. But as you taught your disciples, these things don't happen because we summon them. These things happen by prayer and dependence as we look to you. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. What are the things that choirs and quartets, performing ensembles, anybody really that's singing together in unison or in harmony, works incredibly hard on, is finding those perfect pitches that work together just so. When that happens, something amazing happens sonically, in terms of what we hear in the room. It's called the overtone series. And what you can hear are notes that aren't actually being sung by anyone. But when those chords and those harmonies work together just so, they expose things to us sonically that we could not otherwise have experienced. Now, having worked with choirs and ensembles for a long time, I can tell you that those moments are rare. Not for lack of trying. But when they happen, it leaves everyone with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement. It makes the choir sound bigger than it is. It makes the room seem fuller than it is. It exposes to us things that we did not know were happening. And yet, everyone, for that moment, is locked in this sense of transcendent wonder. Even if you're not a musician, something happened and everyone experienced it together. I wonder what it was like for the disciples on the mountain that day. I wonder. They didn't quite know what to expect, and they didn't quite know what to do. It's kind of like that moment when you realize that there's more going on in the world than meets the eye. When I was growing up, Greenville, South Carolina was the home, the school system of Greenville County was the home to a place called Roper Mountain Science Center. And Roper Mountain Science Center had on its premises a refractor telescope. It was a refractor telescope that was originally made in 1882 for Princeton University and was the main instrument at their observatory. It was then rebuilt entirely, and then the U.S. Naval Observatory owned the telescope from 1964 until 1978 until it was offered to the school system. And so on the property of this educational retreat is an observatory, complete with the domed building with the where the dome spins and the big doors open, and this 24-inch refractor telescope opens up. And they open it up to the public, and you can go in on nights and other times and see through this telescope. And you imagine as a young boy getting for the first time to see this amazing piece of scientific engineering and to get to see well beyond what the human eye can see, and that sense of awe and wonder at that time when you realize the universe is a much bigger place, a much more profound place than I once before knew. You see, I think that what we see here in this text is really instructive for us because the disciples going up on the mountain with Jesus, this was not just some sort of random thing. I want you to consider with me how glory was revealed. Remember where we've been in Mark. Mark has no wasted words. As I've mentioned, the shortest of the Gospels, Mark doesn't get flowery. What he says is there for a reason. And likely Mark is taking dictation from the Apostle Peter. And so one of the things that we see in Mark are particular reminders, particular memories that Peter had under his time with Jesus that were immensely impactful to him. This account of the Transfiguration is one of those accounts. So look at some of the clues in the text. Mark says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John." Why would he say that? Chronographical things, measures of time have never mattered in Mark, right? What's his favorite word when it's time for a quick transition? And immediately, right? Mark never cares about giving us a sense of time. Why now? Why does 6 days matter? Look at Exodus 24 for just a second. Look at Exodus 24. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for how long? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and nights. This event in Jesus' ministry is incredibly significant. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. So one of the things that I think when we look back on the history of the mid-21st century as we know it right now, when we think about film and popular culture, it is the day and the age of the reboot. If I hear the word reboot ascribed to a movie, a television show, an adaptation, one more time, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I can probably tell you this, I'm not going to spend money on it, unless it's Star Wars. He can take all my money. They can take all my money. They just take it all. Is what's going on here simply a reboot? Is it simply just a retelling, or is there something new going on here? Is there something instructive going on here? I think it's the latter. I think there's something instructive going on here for you and I to see and experience and understand. Because as the disciples are up there and experiencing this thing, it is like they are back on Sinai. It is like this wilderness event with Moses. Before the eyes of the disciples, this was like through a telescope, a vision of a transfigured and a transformed world. But here are some differences. In Exodus, when Moses came back down off of the mountain, Moses was, how was he described? He was radiant, right? There was a shining, there was a radiance to Moses. What about that night on the mountain? Jesus was not functioning like the moon functions to the sun. The moon, in and of itself, does nothing to create its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. What was happening here on the mountain was that Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus was manifesting the glory of God, because Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. The disciples were seeing and experiencing something radically new here, because Jesus was not an earthly prophet like all other earthly prophets. Elijah had come. Moses had come. But Jesus, the Son of Man, had come to fulfill fully and finally the rescue and reconciliation of God with Israel. And not only God with Israel, but God with all of his people, both Jew and Gentile alike, throughout every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is what God was doing in rescuing the world. And this is what God was doing in confirming the covenant once more with his Son Jesus. God was giving the disciples a glimmer, a taste, a foreshadow of the world that is to come. This world of glory, this world of wonder and awe and splendor. And Peter, bless his heart, has no clue what to do or say right now. Instead of just sort of letting the moment happen and internally being like, I don't really know what's happening right now, so I'm just going to take it all in, Peter says, I know, I need to contribute right now. Let me offer my good idea. So what's his good idea? We should build tents. Should we build tents? I feel like we should build tents right now. Now, there are several ways to interpret that. I'll give you two that I found interesting. Here's the first one. The first way to interpret that is that Peter is figuring that the end of all things has happened. That's it. All right, cool, we're done. This is awesome. We get to be heavenly attendants now. Quick, someone get him a place to sleep. Thus betraying that Peter still didn't get what it was actually going to mean for the Son of Man to come in his glory, that first there must be suffering. Here's the second interpretation that I found interesting. The second interpretation that I found interesting was this idea that, in the Old Testament, whenever the glory of God was present among the people, it would have been in tabernacle or temple, and likely the way to get to where God's glory was appeased, where God's glory was satisfied, there were sacrifices. And so it is possible that some have said that the reason that Peter wanted to erect tents at that moment was because there was a need for sacrifices. But the problem here is that the cloud didn't actually it didn't actually destroy them. The cloud actually surrounded them. The cloud surrounded them. This is brand new. This is something completely different. They were now invited in to the presence of God with the Son of God by the Spirit of God, hearing the voice of God, just as his baptism, saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." This moment of the foretaste and the foreshadow of the world to come was this moment that was shared by these disciples and Jesus, because at that moment, Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud is gone. All that remains is the disciples and Jesus. And he tells them not to say anything about it. Why? Because they've been given a glimpse into what's happening in the world that is yet to come. But they still have an incredibly stunted and superficial understanding of what messiahship and what sonship is to entail. I think that's important for us to latch on to. One of the things that I've said before, and it's true still, is that whether you are a musician, whether you're a worship leader, whether you're playing in the band, whether you're singing, whether you're serving in the church in some way, we have to work really hard to make sure that what we're doing is to God's glory and to the people's edification and doesn't create a distraction. I'll tell you that personally, I rarely get to experience worship like many of you do. Many of you are able to be in the moment and able to just experience song or word or prayer. And those that are up here are, they're always having to think ahead. What's the next cue? What's the next song? What key are we playing that song in? It is the key of A, by the way, or E, or F sharp. It doesn't matter. Anyway, we have to work really hard, and so there is a learned discipline of having to find those moments of glory in the grind of service, of having to find those moments of glory and the grind of service. It's something that we work really hard to do, and sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Coming down the mountain, did you catch the conversation that they were having? So Jesus charged them, don't say anything. Like, all right, that's cool. Can we really quick, though, while we're coming down, ask you what just happened back there? Here's the thing. They asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? There was this scribal tradition going around that put a lot of weight and a lot of importance on Elijah. In fact, some Jews even today say, well, we haven't seen Elijah yet, so there's been no Messiah yet. Jesus looks at them and says, well, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What's Jesus doing there? Jesus is giving them a really, really broad interpretation of the ministry of John the Baptist. So yeah, one did come. Elijah did come in the form of John the Baptist to prepare. Through how? Through the baptism of repentance, through the baptism of reconciliation, of turning and preparing. So Jesus says this, the sufferings and shameful rejection of John the Baptist does not disqualify him from fulfilling the role of Elijah, nor do Jesus' sufferings discredit him as the transcendent Son of Man. He's preparing them once again to broaden and expand their understanding of glory, their understanding of suffering, their understanding of what's happening in the world, this telescopic view that's bringing into focus things that are well beyond their sight or comprehension. Why is this so incredibly important? Why is the illustration about worship leaders and servants and people that are working hard and having to experience moments of glory in the midst of the grind? So just to set the stage for you, and then I'm going to close that parenthetical. When they come down off the mountain, there's a huge dispute happening, right? The remaining disciples are gathered. The crowds have gathered. It's very noisy. The scribes are there as well. What's happening, as we see, is that a man has brought his son, and the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon out of the son, and they can't. And I imagine that the scribes are there taking great delight in seeing the disciples of Jesus fail. After all, disciples should be able, once advanced in their learning, should be able to take on the role that the teacher has taken and operate in his absence. I think that's why Jesus said, oh generation, how in the world? I think there was a moment of great frustration there. The scribes even may have been saying, although it's not in our text, I can imagine that the scribes may have been saying, hey, do you need to borrow any of our exorcism incantations? Because yours don't seem to be working. What's the connection between these two stories? If you've been kind of checked out, check back in. I'm not saying all of you. I'm just saying that there's a chance. Listen. This is what I think is the underlying thing. And we see it in the disciple, in Peter's misunderstanding of what was happening on the mountain. We see it in Jesus' teaching about what it entails for the Son of Man to suffer. What it meant when Jesus said back in Mark chapter 8 that the road to discipleship is by the way of the cross. Here's what that exposes in them. Here's what that exposes in me. Here's what I think that exposes in all of us. We want to view the way of the cross as the exception, and we expect the path of glory to be the rule. We expect that in the Christian life, we are mostly going to enjoy blessing and comfort and joy and ease and satisfaction and glory as the rule, and the cross as an occasional nuisance. How many transfiguration glory moments were there in the Gospels for the disciples to experience? How many moments of sadness, misunderstanding, frustration, persecution, confusion, anxiety, unbelief, how many of those moments were there? More than one. More than one. I expect glory to be the norm in my life, and the grind of cross-bearing to be the exception. Now, some may push back and say, but wait a minute. What about rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. What about the joy of the Lord is my strength? What about I have come to give you life and give it abundantly? What about all of those things? Those things are the only thing that make cross-bearing possible. Otherwise, cross-bearing is a death sentence. The only way that we deal with the hardship and the anxiety and the uncertainty and the disappointment and all the other things of life is because we expect that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We expect that the delight of our soul is in God and His Word. We expect that we are sustained by nothing else other than rejoicing in Jesus. Because glory is not our norm. What the disciples experienced on that mountain is a foretaste of the world to come, not a foretaste of the world as it is right now. What is going to sustain them from then until that day is the satisfaction in Christ alone. But I don't want that. I want glory as the norm and cross-bearing when I have to. But let's see how that unfolds. So here we are. The disciples are having a moment of panic, maybe. Jesus says, "What's going on?" The religious leaders, very silent in the crowd. The Father speaks up. The Father speaks up and comes and says, "Listen, I brought my son because he's being tormented by an evil spirit. And they can't do anything about it." And Jesus says, "How long has this been happening?" as another convulsion begins. And the Father says, "From childhood, this demon has sought to mar and destroy the image of God." And so the Father says to him, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything. I'm afraid to be that honest. I feel like even in my most vulnerable moments, I have to couch all of my prayers in theologically correct language. "Now, God, I know that all things are possible with you, and if it be your will." I love the brutal honesty. "If you can do anything, would you please have compassion and help?" Here's a paraphrase of what Jesus says. "As to your wish, or as to your remark about my ability to help your son, I tell you, everything depends on your ability to believe versus my ability to act." Everything. And so what does he say? He says what has become for me one of the most cherished verses in the New Testament and perhaps in the Bible. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here we have a collision of the grace here that his wholeness was not what Jesus required. His theological correctness was not what Jesus required. His faith was what Jesus asked for. But his undoneness didn't disqualify him to going to Jesus. Many of us think that faith and doubt cannot coexist in the same sentence. Many of us think that we have to somehow get all of our I's dotted and T's crossed before we can go to Jesus because our faith somehow has to be enough. And all that Jesus requires is say, believe. Bring all of your anxiety and all of your fear, all of your confusion and all of your doubt, because Jesus is both the object of our faith and the one that can relieve us from all of those said doubts. And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It was weakness, not wholeness. It was helplessness, not put togetherness, that this man brought to Jesus. And that was enough. We don't live in a world that says weakness is enough. We have to masquerade strength. We have to masquerade put together. We have to put on church face. We have to put on our going out face. We have to put on our work face. We have to put on a happy face. And what Jesus does here is says, don't worry about any of that. Come to me with all of your undone, with all of your brokenness, with all of your messed up, with all of your anxieties and all of your worries and all of your confusion and all of your cares, and come to me and trust that I am the object of your faith and I am the sustainer of your faith, even when you feel like your faith isn't enough. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What happens next should give us pause. Because sometimes coming to Jesus, saying that we believe, asking him to help our unbelief, and trusting him, things actually get worse before they get better. Because the Spirit threw him down. Jesus called out the Spirit, and he appeared dead. He appeared dead. What the Father had to do at that moment was trust Jesus that even if he loses his son, that Jesus is enough. And sometimes when we do that, things get better only after they've gotten worse. And here's the thing. That better may not come until resurrection. That better may not come until resurrection. It may, in fact, mean that in this life, all we know is cross-bearing. So what then? What does that expose in me? And what does that expose in you? It exposes that I want glory to be the norm and cross-bearing to be an inconvenient, occasional thing. What it means is that, in fact, in this life, we may have to bear a cross from now until the time that we see Jesus face to face, and that would be okay. It means that illness may not get better. That thorn in the flesh that you have prayed about that God would remove may never actually come out. Those fears and anxieties that keep you up late at night, you may have to do battle with those every single night of your life until you see Jesus face to face. And that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't listening to you. And that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't answering you. It means that you have to trust him, even when it's hard, even when everything in you screams unbelief. The thing that keeps you oriented on the horizon of glory is that Jesus is there and that death has been defeated. Because what we see here is that it was only after the son died was there resuscitation and resurrection. Ultimately, the only way that Satan would be destroyed, that sin would be vanquished, that death and sorrow would be no more, would be through death and resurrection of the Son. So why couldn't the disciples do anything about it? Because they had the right words, but they didn't know where the power came from. They had all the right words, had all the right techniques, but they didn't know where the power came from. So they go into a house. Jesus pulls them aside. Why couldn't we do this? Because sometimes there's stuff that only comes out through prayer. There's stuff that only comes out through prayer. It will not be because you have summoned the right courage or the right habit or the right word or the right positive thinking. It is only by prayer. The darkness of this world is not overcome by resolve or internal resources, but only by deep reliance on the Father through prayer. I've been thinking a lot about this idea of the ways that I try and create glory, because I think that glory should be the rule and not the occasional exception. It gets me in a lot of trouble. Maybe it does you too. I try and manufacture those moments of happiness. I try and gin up those moments of awe and wonder. But if glory is the exception and the way of the cross is the rule, the only way that the way of the cross is traveled as Jesus did, with complete reliance on the Father, that it is His power and grace that conquers Satan and comforts us in our loss, even as we struggle in unbelief. It is what we are about to sing, and it is that no chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore, where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. That may not be here, but that is where we are going. Glory has not been promised here. Glory has been revealed as the place where we are going. I am bound. I am bound. I am bound for the promised land. Amen.